that the trade that took place that we're going to read about was one of the worst trades humanly possible, theologically possible. It's what Jesus has done for us. I want to brag on Him in this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And I want to read it to you here in the new KJV and then in a paraphrased edition, just again another way of looking at it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And then the Message translation of that verse, you are familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. Rich as He was, He gave it all away for us. In one stroke, He became poor and we became rich. All right, let's pray. God, thank You for Your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank You for the grace that was the motivating factor. Grace, Lord, that rises above our sin, greater than all our sin. Lord, thank You that You became poor, that we might become rich. Thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice for us. Oh, if we could get people to understand that and truly grab a hold of that thought and let it transform our lives in all that it entails. I pray for Your help today as I take this verse and hopefully and prayerfully, rightfully divide the word of truth. And I ask for Your help and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as far as our text goes today, as I like to do, I want to share up here on the screen three different avenues in this story regarding rags to riches. And I've got three different ones I want to share. The first one is the rags to riches story. And there are so many of them. You, in your daily walk, will deal with some of them. I was looking at some of the people who went from being basically poor or in poverty and now are billionaires. I want to mention some, that some living, some dead. People like Jeff Bezos of Amazon, that has kind of taken over the world as far as people buying things online. And then, of course, many people on Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg is another story of a rags to riches story. And then people like to buy coffee and spend $9-$10 for a cup of coffee. Starbucks, we've gotten the Starbucks in town, and Howard Schultz, another one of those rags to riches story. And then in the computer world, of course, I have in my pocket here an Apple phone. Steve Jobs has passed, been gone for several years, but he went, of course, from working on this stuff in his garage and turned it into a billion company. And then, of course, any of us who go to Walmart are familiar with Mr. Sam Walton from down in Arkansas, not too far from us, who opened up, of course, one store, and it's expanded literally all over the world. And then you turn on shows and you see Oprah this and Oprah that, and Oprah went from poverty to a billionaire. So we have a lot of these rags to riches. I want to talk about one, though, and I've got to quote, rags to riches to rags. I think that would be so sad that you had it, but you lost it, all right? A fool and his money, what they say, are soon parted. There was an article in Sports Illustrated that 60% of former NBA players are broke within 5 years of retirement. Now, you stop and comprehend about that. I remember reading about, not in the world of basketball, but Mike Tyson at one time went to $400 million. Can you imagine that? I can remember when I was a kid seeing Cassius Clay, or Muhammad Ali as he became, coming into the ring. And it was like a train of people behind him. Those were all on the payroll. Those were all, keep winning, Muhammad. We want to keep the money in, kind of like Elvis Presley and his hanger-on. You know, you're paying the bills, Elvis. You're taking care of us, Muhammad, and so on and so forth. And then football. By the time they have retired for 2 years, 78% of former NFL players have gone bankrupt or under financial stress. All right, rags to riches to rags. I read a neat story about a guy by the name of Chad Johnson. Chad Ososinko is also another name. All right, and Chad Johnson made $49 million playing professional football. He did something, though, that was real smart. He faked, all right, the high lifestyle. He was able to save 83% of his wages. And he said up front, I slept in the stadium. I wore fake jewelry. I leased exotic cars. I flew on the budget airlines. And he said, and I quote, everybody's caught up in image looking for a certain way and being rich. It's pointless. There's a smart man. I'll play the game and make them think that I'm playing the game with them, but it's all a mirage. It's all fake, all right? Now, there's another group here. Riches to rags to riches. Who does that describe? Jesus. Jesus, all right? There's no wealth that can compare to our Lord's wealth. In fact, Paul talked about it. He said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, in a description of heaven, he said, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man. We can't comprehend how great it is. Notice the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, imagine. Now, I know, can you imagine what it would have been like to leave the perfection of heaven and come down to a sinful place like earth? I've said it before and I'll keep saying it, and you've heard me say it before. When we open our eyes into that next world, if we're going to be and go up and be with Jesus in heaven, I can't help but think one of the first thoughts to cross our mind is, Lord, you left all of this to come down and to die on a cross and try to save a wretch like me? You love me that much? I mean, we don't understand. We can't comprehend how great heaven is, and we can't comprehend. It has not entered into our mind again until we see it, all right? Face to face, we see it. And I can almost imagine the angels before he came down saying, don't go down there. They're going to treat you horrible. They're going to spit on you. They're going to make you bleed, Lord. But he came down, down he came. He became poor that we might become rich. And in turn, what did he do? He ascended back. He ascended back into those riches. And I want to share with you some verses that you could share at any funeral service, but obviously apply right here and now. The Bible says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I ask you, is that true of you? Does the Holy Spirit of God bear witness with you that you're a child of the King? But notice, if we're children, if we're the children of God, then we are heirs. We are, notice, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He became poor that I might become rich, that I might inherit what eye has not seen or ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man. And notice, he said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I've heard more than a few people say, hey, you know, my mansion's up there. My mansion's not going to be down here. I'm not living for this world. I'm not living for a man. My mansion's up there. I remember that song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Well, notice in John 14 and verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, this morning we have the story of a riches to rags to riches. All right? To riches. In this verse, I want to break it up, as I so often do. This morning it happens to be in four different headings. All right? The first one is, I want to refer to his graceful reason. Why did he do it? What was the motivation? Notice the motivation was, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we sing about that grace. We celebrate that grace, okay? Because everything we receive from God comes through the grace of God. I wouldn't be here today except by the grace of God. I could not proclaim that I am a child of the King, that I've been saved, except through grace. Because remember, salvation comes through grace, all right? Forgiveness comes through grace. Blessings come through grace. Everyday life comes through grace. I want to share with you an acronym, and I've shared it before, and it's a well-known one. An acronym for grace, all right? G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ. E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's the story we're reading about here today. Now, one of the things I want to do this morning is I'm taking one verse, but I want you to see what came before these verses in this chapter. Because we're down in verse 9. I want to read to you, do a little responsive reading, but don't invite you to read along with me. But I want you to see what came before this main verse, and also included, and this is again another translation called The Voice. Notice here what led up here. Here's what I'm getting at. What led up to Paul saying, you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich, he became poor, all right, in order that we would become rich. Now notice here, now brothers and sisters, this is how he begins this chapter that has our verse in it. Now brothers and sisters, let me tell you about the amazing gift of God's grace that's happening throughout the churches in Macedonia, all right? He's talking about another church here. He's writing this letter to Corinth. Notice he says, even in the face of severe anguish and hard times, their elation and poverty, notice they were a poor congregation, all right, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity, all right? See, you're beginning to see the correlation here. Jesus rich, all right, became poor. Here was this congregation that was poor and was giving richly, giving generously, the way Jesus gave generously. They're giving out of their poverty. He gave out of his richness. Now, let me proceed on. Notice as we go on, I watched as they willingly gave what they could afford. What does God ever ask of us as Christian people? But notice here, what they could afford, and then they went beyond to give even more. It's not ours, is it? It's not our time. It's not our finances. It's not our car. It's not our house. It's not our children. It's not our grandchildren. It all belongs to him. We're just giving from what he's already given us. Notice, they came to us. That is this church in Macedonia. They came to us on their own, begging to take part in the work of grace to support the poor saints in Judea. All right? Here's this poor congregation in Macedonia, and they want to give to the church in Jerusalem, all right, who is also poor. Notice I proceed in verse 5. Notice if you would. We were so overwhelmed. None of us expected their reaction, that they truly turned their lives over to the Lord. And again, here's proof in the pudding. When you turn your life over to the Lord, you celebrate the grace of God, and you become, as I want to use the term, it's been used many ways and many different times, grace giving, grace givers. Notice that they truly turn their lives over to the Lord because, again, of their reaction, and gave themselves to support us in our work as we answer the call of God. That's why we asked Titus to finish what he started among you regarding, notice, and I love the way this translation continues to use that word grace in different ways, in the gracious work of charity or love. And then notice verse 7, just as you are rich in everything. Now, he just said they were poor. And they were financially and materially. But notice, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all sincerity, and in the love which you have shown among you, now I ask you to invest richly in this gracious work. He's talking to the church of Corinth there. All right, the church in Corinth was poor. The church in Macedonia was poor financially and again in, regarding possessions. The church in Corinth was poor. The church in Jerusalem that he's asking to give to. Now notice, wrapping this up over in verse 8. Verse 8, I'm not going to command you, and God never twists our arm and says, I want you to give. And again, please hear me. I'm not talking about when they pass the offering plate. I'm talking about give because you've been given much. Because you've been, we sang an old hymn, remember? Because I have been given much, I too must give. All right? Notice, I'm going to offer you the chance to prove your love genuine in the same way others have done. He uses the church in Macedonia as an example. Look what they did. I'm not commanding you to follow suit. I'm not commanding you to do what they did. But I want you to see it and understand it and throw that opportunity out there to you. And then that brings us to our verse. You know the grace that has come to us through our Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus the Anointed. He set aside his infinite riches and was born in the lowest of circumstances so that he may gain great riches through his humble poverty. Humble poverty. So, I want to put something up here on the screen, if you would. Here's my words. This is grace responding to grace. I've been given the grace of God, so I'm going to extend that grace out to others. I've been giving so much. And again, I remind you, this ain't rich people. This is poor people. And you know what my experience has been literally my whole life? Those who have the most to give the least. And those who have the least to give the most. And here's a classic example of that very thing. You remember the old widow's mite, the story Jesus gave. They passed the plate through there, and that poor old lady, again, put her mite in. That is, that was literally all she had. And he talked about, and he compared that to all those that had so much, again, who gave so little. But here was this lady who had so little but gave much. She gave everything she had. Now, again, grace is what we need. So grace is what we need to give to others. I remind you of a passage of scripture there in Luke that gives us and tells us, and here's again the Phillips translation says, give and men will give to you. Yes, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over till they pour into your lap. For whatever measure you use with other people, they will use in their dealings with you. You remember Jesus said, when it came to giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. All right? That is, give indiscriminately. You know? Don't count it out. Just give. Just give. You've been given so much. See, and here's something I want to emphasize because I'm leading up to something this morning here. The giving is not to get a blessing. The giving is the blessing. It is the blessing. All right? Jesus, we sing and talk about, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There's a book, and I love the author, Philip Yancey. I've read several of his books. He's a thinker, all right? And I love, he wrote a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And I love this line. He said, I rejected the church for a time because I found so little grace there. But notice, I returned because I found grace nowhere else. You know, grace, to find it in life, is hard. It's hard. You won't find it a lot of time amongst people. We have, even in the church, you'll find people forget about, oh, man, I'm just as guilty as that person. I'm just as sinful as that person. I'm no better than that person. I live in a glass house too. All right, I said all that to say this. Second point this morning I want to share. We read about his motivation was grace. Now I want you to see his plentiful riches. It says he was rich. How rich is God? Well, you can't count because everything in this world comes, every perfect gift comes from above. So everything you got is his. He shares it. Now, he gives it to us indiscriminately. Just as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, all right? He gives it to us indiscriminately. We make the decision what we're going to do with it. Are we going to hoard it? Are we going to save it? Are we going to say, this is my time? Sunday's my day. Sunday's my day. It's not your day. It's my day. I'm going to hold on to my time, my day, my finances. My possessions, everything belongs to me. Now, again, it isn't that he needs it from us because as the Bible says, it uses the term, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns the wealth in every mine and so on and so forth. He owns the universe, okay? So how rich was Jesus? Well, he's as rich as God is because obviously Jesus is God. And I want to tell you what, he's rich in another way. He's rich in grace. He's rich in salvation. He's rich in intervening for us. He's rich in healing us, all right? Brings me to a third point I want to share here this morning, and I want to spend some time on this one. His rags. His meaningful rags. Notice, yet for your sake, he became poor. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I want to take you on a little journey, all right? Because there's always someone who comes along in the Bible and they'll take it and they'll take it a complete opposite way of how it was intended. And the Bible has many verses that warn about that, all right? What does it mean he took a vow of poverty? Well, there was a long time ago a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And this is how he approached this verse. This is how he interpreted this verse. This is how he lived this verse. This is how he taught this verse. He said, the appropriateness of the life of poverty which Christ led is based on the fact of 2 Corinthians 8:9, the verse we're looking at today, and zeroing in on. We too should take a vow of poverty because Christ lived such a poor life as indicated in this verse. All right? So in other words, if you're going to come to faith in him, give up everything. Give up everything. Turn everything. Just turn loose of anything, material possessions, and so on and so forth. Isn't that what he told the rich young ruler? Notice, if you would, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 22. Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, if I isolated that verse, I could say, there it is. Give it all up and follow me. But if you remember the context of it, what this young man's problem is the same problem that scores of people have all over this world. His possessions possessed him. His possessions possessed him. Now, I ask, did Paul take a vow of poverty? No. Did Peter take a vow of poverty? No. Did the Apostle John take a vow of poverty? No. Jesus never said it was a blessing to be broke, all right? The Bible never puts a premium on that type of poverty. The Bible says we need to have compassion on the poor. The Bible says that we ought to help the poor and want to give to the poor. In fact, I want to show you some verses that relate to that very topic in the Bible, scattered through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Again, it doesn't matter how much you give. That's not going to stop poverty. I'm old enough to remember when President Johnson back in the mid-60s declared a war on poverty, and his administration was going to what? Seek to completely eradicate poverty. Well, he was barking up the wrong tree. It's not going to happen. Notice, he says your response to the Israelite, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, your needy in your land. You ain't going to fix it, But that don't absolve you of the responsibility. And then I turn to the words of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 11. For you have the poor with you always. You're always going to have them. But notice, but me you do not have always. And of course he's referring to him being there with his disciples and followers. And then Paul over in Galatians said, regarding giving, he said, they desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So we see our responsibility. Now, the Bible teaches there are many people that are poor, but they're rich in faith, all right? Rich in faith. You know, I loved what somebody said one time. The best thing you can do for the poor is not be one of them, all right? Well, I want to share with you an example, though. In our day and age, and I remember when my wife took the census several years ago, you would see, like she did, you would see people sleeping outside, sleeping under bridges. I know Amber deals with that a lot, you know, with people that are homeless and so on and so forth. I shared with the congregation Wednesday night. Someone was sharing with me about the fact that up here at Cash King, all right, a family had went and bought some groceries, got them a pizza to have for supper, all right. Then they stopped at Cash King's, went inside, all right, to get some other things they had forgotten, came back out, the groceries was gone, all right, and the pizza was gone, all right. Now they went to the manager, and the manager says, you got to keep your car locked. He said, this happens 4 or 5 times every week. Okay. So I've been to Cash King before, and I've seen people sitting out. They have, you know, benches out there, and I've seen people sitting out there that look like they were homeless. I say all that to say this. Imagine if you see someone, and you see them off and on, and you notice something about them. Boy, they look kind of bummy. It's kind of unkempt. They look like their clothes is kind of wrinkled up, you know, and they look like, you know, like we would call somebody, like they need a haircut, all right, we like to say, all right. And they look like they've been sleeping out, you know, under the stars or something about them, all right. And they, every time you see them, they're wearing the same clothes. And man alive, I mean, what are they doing? And then you see this person, and you see them every once in a while. They're with a rough crowd. And then you think, oh. And then sometimes you've even heard or seen about them drinking. Drinking, all right? And they're kind of preachy, too. They might come up to you and kind of, you know, I've heard of people before, you know, when they get intoxicated, some of them want to preach to you. But I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about somebody who just, you know, they just come up and kind of get preachy to you and so on and so forth. And so they're outgoing, but as you look at them, what would you categorize them? I remember being scared to death when I was a little kid. I was down at where my dad worked at the Farmers Exchange, which was right by a railroad track. And I seen for the first time in my life a BUM, all right? And he scared me, all right? He looked the part. Who am I describing? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus was homeless. Think about, I want to remind you of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, all right? And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was functionally homeless. He said here, even the animals have a place to stay and a place to call home. He didn't. All right? And if you begin to look, remember when he began his ministry? We talked about this just recently. He spent 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness in a battle with the devil. And then we see that he what? Went and stayed with people like Lazarus and Martha. He was looking for a place to go stay at times. All right? And we read about him sleeping on the mountainside out in the weather. Okay? All of these things were true. And we read that he was called a wine bibber. We don't read about him, again, breaking into somebody's car when it wasn't locked and taking their pizza and their groceries, all right. But what I'm getting at is he was a simple man who, what? Traveled lightly. And remember, when he died, what did they gamble for? The one piece of clothing he had, which was a robe. That's all he had. He lived by faith, not dependent upon people's generosity, but he depended upon the generosity of the Heavenly Father. All right? Where was he born? In a stable. He had to borrow a cradle to be born. All right? He had to borrow a coin to pay taxes. He had to borrow a boat. He used a boat to go out and use the amplification system of being out on a boat and use the water again to use, because he didn't have speakers back then, to magnify that voice so again so he could be heard by the group. He borrowed a donkey, remember, to go into Jerusalem. He had to borrow the upper room to meet with his disciples there before he was taken away. And then he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He lived while he was on this earth, other than the time that he was with his parents, who he was a trade in the carpentry until he went into the ministry in the last 3.5 years of his life, who, again, were of poor means. We read about them, how they lived, all right? But you know how is amazing? The greatest example of his poverty was him becoming a man, taking on flesh and bone. That, the poverty of humanity. Think about it. God in human flesh became a man, entered into human history, though he was the eternal God. All right. And why? Well, I direct your attention to 2 Corinthians for you, for your sakes, that you might be rich. Which brings me to my fourth and final point. His needful rearrangement. His needful rearrangement. Notice that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All right, I shared with you a quote from Thomas Aquinas, who said, what does this verse mean? It means you need to take a vow of poverty. And we have people today, monks in monasteries, again, taking a vow of poverty. They just like, oh, I'm like Jesus. I've got the one article of clothing, and we go out and we garden, and we do this, and so on and so forth. We have no material possessions. Well, here's the other extreme. People come along and say, no, this means God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be, I want to tell you what, this is in abundance on television. There are a lot of television shows out there. Again, 24-hour ministry shows. Be careful. Let me quote. They have something. We go from a poverty gospel to a prosperity gospel. Let me quote a couple of them. First one is a young foreigner by the name of Joseph Prince. All right. He explains this verse this way. On the cross, Jesus bore the curse of poverty. That is what the Word of God declares. Read 2 Corinthians 8 for yourself. The entire chapter is about money and being a blessing financially to those who are in need. So don't let anyone tell you that verse is referring to spiritual riches. Here's someone that's telling you that verse refers to spiritual riches. But I'll get back to that in a minute. Then there's another man who's been on the TV for a long time. His name is Kenneth Copeland. He's one of these prosperity teachers. And again, I want to tell you, these guys live like kings with their private jets and with their million-dollar mansions and so on and so forth. Here's what he says. You can check me out on his site. It is God's will for every Christian. Is it God's will for every Christian to be financially blessed? God does not want you poor and miserable. He wants you blessed. If you're born again as a joint heir with Christ, all God's resources belong to you. This isn't just a religion. It's New Testament reality. When Jesus went to the cross, he totally defeated poverty. Doesn't that sound like the last quote? On your behalf. And once and for all, as 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, notice that verse doesn't say he did it so you would just have your needs met. He says he became poor so that you might be rich. This is God's will for you. Now, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of preachers who have traded in the good book for the checkbook, all right? And one hit me home. I'm not just going to pick on televangelists. Something hit me right between the eyes this week. I want to share with you. It bothered me big time. And it involved a lawsuit that's been taking place. In fact, those of you that get the pathway have reference to this. And it involves a man that I've heard preach before when we went to the Southern Baptist Convention. And his name is Johnny Hunt. Johnny Hunt is 72 years old, all right? 72 years old. And I want to tell you what our convention did a few years ago. And we were out in L.A. for that convention. It was a couple of years ago we were out there, all right? And our convention voted. We had a bunch of wolves in sheep's clothing. We had youth ministers, we had pastors of churches who were going out, all right? And they were what? Getting involved in sexual sins. And instead of having a database to check these out and eliminate them, they would merely go to another state or go to another church, and the churches would say, well, we just washed ourselves of it. We ain't gonna judge them. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And they just passed on their problems to other places. So we, at great expense, set up to call in a group and pay them an exorbitant fee to, again, seek this out, see how bad it was, and try to establish a database where, hey, if there's a preacher out there, we can check it out, we can find out. You don't want him because he's been in trouble before, all right? You don't want him around kids. You don't want him around youth. You don't want him around adults. He's got a history. He's got problems, all right? Well, in their research, they found out that Johnny Hunt, this 72-year-old man that some 12, 13 years ago had a relationship with a pastor's wife. They were in the same area. And anyway, he eventually said, it's a lie, it didn't happen. Then he changed the story to, it was consensual. All right? So he kept lying. Anyway, here's what happened. He turned around and said, you Southern Baptists that have, again, fed me and taken care of me and supported me, I'm going to bite the hand that feeds me. I'm going to sue you. And that's what he's done. He is suing us. He is suing Southern Baptists for $75 million. And I want to tell you something. We have already, it was just stated, and it's on here, Southern Baptist EC, all right, that's Executive Committee. Legal expenses surpassed $12 million in 3 years. $3 million of that is on Johnny Hunt's tab, all right? This man's tab. Now, his trial, they tried to come to some kind of, again, like people try to do in the law field, you know, well, let's come to some compromise. They couldn't, and so it's going to trial in November. But, again, this is so personal with me. Because I want you to see what this man had to claim. He had to open the door of his finances in order to try to get this big amount of money. I want you to see this is part of his $75 million worth of damages. And I want you to zero in on this first one. Because I'm going to come back to that. A loss of $610,000 annual income and benefits. He was the vice president of the North American Mission Board. He's making $610,000? Is that where our cooperative money goes to? How much does the vice president of the United States make? Not even a third of that. Notice, He goes on, a loss of $360,000 a year in book sales. Again, this is all that he says, my reputation was damaged by your expose, by your report, and you're going to pay for it. He goes on to say, a loss of $350,000 in speaking fees. I can't imagine. Here he's like he's some former president or something going out and charging church people who are putting their little money in the offering plate. These little ladies and men, again, on fixed incomes and Social Security checks. He's charging that kind of money, an additional $80,000 in other lost income, for a total of $1.4 million a year. The lawyers also claim that Hunt intended to work for 11 years or until he was 80, all right? When the Guidepost report was published for a total alleged loss of $15.4 million, all right? No supporting documents were included to substantiate these claimed losses. The court filing also claims at least $30 million in reputable harm and at least $30 million in emotional distress. Now, I want to tell you something. When I think about this, I think about, we've had missionaries in this church. One I remember so well. They talked about catching rainwater in buckets to take a shower in. I was a bivocational minister for 10 years. We like to pretend we're so big, but about more than 80% of our pastors are bivocational. Some of them are popping maybe $100 a week, all right? And here's a man that we're taking our money. Now, I want to say the North American Mission Board takes up an offering, you know, the Annie Armstrong offering, and none of that, it says plainly, none of that goes to staff, to expenses. But I think about cooperative money handed over. That kind of money, $610,000 a year, that stinks to high heaven. Now, I want to tell you about a conversation I had this week. Had a conversation with someone that was in the know. And they said, if you go to the North American Mission Board, to the office, all right, they will take you to a private room, let you see what people are making, but you must swear that you won't tell. Now, one of the things that surprised me when we first went to a Southern Baptist convention was I thought, like our business meeting, it's all right out there. This is what people make. No secrets. Now, I've found out since then, all right, a lot of churches are that way. A lot of churches meet, they don't know what anybody's being paid. Hey, it's coming in, that's all that matters. Okay. Well, we went to our, I thought they would be kind of like our business meeting. They'd hand out a budget there, they'd show, hey, this person makes that, and they, oh, none of that ever is given. I remember, and it was also confirmed by somebody, again in the know, I remember when it was revealed that one particular head was making $350,000 a year, and I remember talking to somebody about that, and they said, well, you know, it is kind of like being the CEO of a company, you know. Here's the rub. No, you can't compare business to ministry. You can't compare. I used to work in a business. I got a salary, all right? They didn't want us to tell what we made because they didn't want people to fight and say, well, he makes more than me, and so on and so forth. Again, I understand that. But this is ministry. This is where Jesus, again, did not have anywhere to lay his head. This is what we're talking about, that this kind of money is given. And I go back, I want to get off that hobby horse, and I want to share with you about a church in Laodicea. All right. Oh, notice what they said. We're rich. I am rich and have become. Here's Jesus' letter to them. The one who examines our hearts, examines our motives. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But here's Jesus' evaluation of them. And I want to tell you what, this is a way a lot of people are. They walk into church every Sunday. And they don't see this about themselves. They think, I don't need anything. That's why I don't go most of the time. I don't need, everything's going great. I'm doing fine. I don't need anything, Lord. What does he say? No, this is truly your evaluation. You're wretched. You're poor. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. You're everything. Everything you think you are, you're not. You think you have everything, you don't have anything. You have nothing, all right? What about us? What about this trade-off? What about a trade-off? See, someone who thinks that, they don't want Jesus' riches. They already think they have everything. They don't need, why, we often wonder, why don't people come to faith in Christ? This is why Jesus said, all right, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because they think, I already got everything I need. Anything I need, everything I need. Let me run down this real quickly. I want to share with you. First of all, 2 Corinthians back in our text says that you through his poverty might become rich. There had to be a trade. A trade. He had to do this in order for us to have accessibility to the kingdom of God. It had to happen. And I want to show you something to wrap this message up. This wasn't the only bad trade he made. I want you to see over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just. That is, Jesus the innocent suffered and took the place of us, the guilty ones, the guilty sinners. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us of another trade. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see that? The just for the unjust. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, in the sports world, they have labels there about the worst trades of all time. Well, here, when it came to Christ, what a bad trade he made. But really, we would have no hope without that trade. And the thing of it that's scary is people don't realize it. They don't care. They don't grab a hold of it. They don't say, hey, I want that. I want to be rich. And this leads me to my final thing. I want to go back where we ended. Last verse, last thing I want to share. And I've highlighted three words. Moses here. For you, make it personal. Notice, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He came for you. He became poor for you. He became sin for you. He traded places for you. He died for you. Why don't we take him? Why can't we see how so, as the Bible calls it, so great a salvation? Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Thank you for your presence with us today. And let's pray as our musicians come.